turn on to our passage for this morning, which is in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to read the first six verses of 1 Peter 4. So if you want to turn it on over there. See you guys later. All right, you got it? 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Here we go. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. You have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. But they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they have been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, transform us, shape us into your people. Help us to move into your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let me start off by just kind of reminding us of the context of where we're coming from in the letter. Peter started out this letter by making a proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the new life that we have in Christ, the salvation, the new inheritance that we have, the life that nobody or nothing can ever take from us. And we talked quite a bit about that when we started out the letter, so I don't know, maybe 2 months ago. So I'm not going to spend too much time on that right now, but it's important to remember that everything else in this letter, everything that we've read since then, everything we're reading today, is a response to that good news that Peter started out the letter with in chapter 1. The section that Johnny recited for us last week, the section that Pastor Steve's asked us to memorize, everything that we're reading is a response to that. Okay, so after that good news, Peter started talking about how we're supposed to respond to that good news. And so there's some kind of proclamation mixed in there over the next couple of chapters. But really, the last couple of chapters, Peter has been talking mainly about how his readers should live now that they've been given this new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And most recently, he began talking about suffering for the sake of this good news. And so basically what he says in this, and this is kind of coming from chapter 3, not reading specifically, but just kind of summarizing what we're talking about. He says, by doing what's right, you're going to avoid a lot of suffering. You're going to suffer less than you would otherwise if you're doing what's right. But even if you do suffer for doing what's right, you are blessed. So be confident and bold in your new identity in Christ, even if it results in your suffering. And if you do end up suffering because of it, remember that it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing bad. And remember that Jesus too suffered for doing good. Jesus even died doing good. He was resurrected from the dead. Okay, and then he has this little aside about Noah and the angels and some of the things that Pastor Steve talked about last week. And then we get our passage this morning. So that's kind of where we're coming from. He's saying that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing bad. And then he points to Jesus as our example, as Peter often does. So that's where we're coming from. Let's jump into the text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. What does he mean when he talks about Christ suffering in the flesh? I think he's talking about the passion narrative. He's talking about Jesus suffering and death by crucifixion. And what makes me think that? Well, if you look up to chapter 3, verse 18, this is kind of where he's referring to. It says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this is kind of the reference point. This is kind of the context of the passage. And he's saying, so since Jesus went through that, arm yourselves with that same intention, with that same attitude, some of your Bibles might say, with that same resolve. So what intention are we to have? The intention to suffer all the way to the point of death. And that needs a little bit of clarification. I don't think that Peter is saying that we should try to suffer and die. I don't think that's exactly what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that we should have the intention of kind of finding ways to suffer, to hurt ourselves. I know Jose was just telling me how he likes to get stung by bees. I don't think that's what he's trying to tell us, that we need to like go play with beehives and that kind of thing. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we should have the intention of living the life that we're called to live and to continue living in that way, even if we suffer because of it. Okay? And so to what extent should we be willing to suffer? To the extent of crucifixion and death. So do you follow that? So Peter here is pointing to Jesus in verse 1. He's saying, look at what Jesus did. Your intention should be to do the same. And what Jesus did was suffer and die, but he didn't just suffer and die because he wanted to. He didn't suffer and die because he was doing evil or wrong. He didn't suffer and die because he was out there trying to provoke people to kill him. He suffered and died as a righteous man dying for the unrighteous. He suffered and died because he was living the life that God had called him to live. And even when it was clear that he was going to suffer and die for the sins of others, he didn't change his path. He continued marching towards the cross. And so Peter's not simply saying that we should intend to suffer and die. He's saying that we should intend to stay on the path of righteousness even when that path leads to suffering and death. Even when that path leads to a cross. Does that make sense? You follow me with that? Okay. We'll continue going. Here's where it gets a little bit more complicated. Continuing in verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. And I'm reading this from the NRSV. The NIV says it a little differently. It says, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. In Greek, the word is flesh, not body. It's a subtle difference, but it's one worth pointing out. Pastor Steve has spent some time talking about this difference in the last couple of weeks. And really the difference is that Peter is not discounting the experience of the body. He's not saying, don't worry about suffering with your body because eventually you're going to kind of float out of your body and go to heaven and you're not going to have to worry about that anymore. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the suffering that we face now is temporary. It's part of this world that is broken, that is passing away, that's going to be redeemed, that's going to be overturned. And that despite whatever suffering that's temporary, that's happening now, that can't take away from the inheritance, the promises, the rewards that we have waiting for us in the resurrection. So that's kind of a subtle difference I want to point out. I don't know if that's helpful at all, but I feel like I had to say it. So what does it mean that whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin? What does that mean? What does it mean to be finished with sin? There's some different ideas in the world of biblical studies about exactly what this means, but I think the best explanation is really what I think is just the simplest one. He just means that if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, you're showing that you are truly beyond the sin that you may be tempted to commit to avoid that suffering. So let's use an example from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Someone hits you in the face, rather than being tempted to hit them back or tackle them or whatever you're going to do in response, rather than doing that, rather than retaliating or defending yourself, if you are willing to offer up your other cheek, if you're willing to suffer even more, then you're showing that you're finished with violence. You're showing that you're finished with retaliation. You're finished with vengeance. You're finished with being quick to anger, however you want to put it. If your intention is the same as Jesus' intention, if you are willing to stand there and be hit over and over again to the point of suffering and death, then you're finished with sin. I think that's what he's saying here. That's easy to do, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Watch those MMA guys, right? That's all they do. They just stand there and get beat. Not easy to do. We'll come back to this. But let's keep moving for now. Arm yourselves. So I'm starting back in verse 1. Arm yourselves also with the same intention, skipping that aside, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. It's part simple enough. The ultimate goal here is to live the rest of your life not by human desires, but by the will of God. Not by the desires that we may have within us. We may think those desires are bad. We may think those desires are good. That's not what we're living for. We're living for the will of God. And I think this is really the heart of the whole text this morning. And we're going to come back to this. We're going to spend some time on this a little bit later, but I want to get through the rest of the passage first. So let's move on to verse 3. You've already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So let's run down that list real quick. Some of these words are probably translated differently in your Bible. So licentiousness, or maybe debauchery, or maybe acts of abandon. This is behavior that's lacking moral constraint, so it's lacking self-control, especially referring to violence or sexual behavior. So not being controlled, sort of being out of control and behaving in such a way that goes along with that. Next, passions, or it might say lust in your Bible. These are impulsive acts of immorality. So probably what comes to mind is sexual lust, but that's not the only thing that it can refer to. It can also refer to violence. It can refer to just kind of giving in to this temptation, giving in to some passion that you have within you. Drunkenness, revels, and carousing, or I think the NIV says drunkenness, orgies, or carousing. And these are all acts of excess, mainly having to do with eating or drinking. So uncontrolled drinking, uncontrolled eating, uncontrolled sex, doing these things in excess, doing these things beyond what is right. So being out of control. And then lawless idolatry or detestable idolatry. So acts of idolatry, participating in the worship of other gods. So these are simple enough. All these things really have to do with self-control. They have to do with giving into desires of the flesh, giving into things that you want to do. Maybe you already know that they're wrong, but instead of being controlled, instead of having self-control, instead of continuing to follow the path of righteousness, you give in to these temptations, these desires, these appetites, and you kind of go overboard. And so you get the idea of what he's saying there. So what he's saying is you've already spent enough time doing all of that stuff. And you know, did all of his readers do all those things? Probably not. Even among the pagans, there were groups of people who were dedicated to living lives of virtue, who would abstain from alcohol, abstain from overeating, all those kinds of things. But my guess is that Peter would say that any amount of time doing those things is more than enough, right? Any amount of time spent doing those things, because those things aren't necessary anymore, because followers of Christ have a new life that is more abundant, that is more full, that is more eternal than any of those things have to offer. So even if you've only done a little bit of those things, even if you're, I don't know, a pastor's kid and you've never done anything wrong in your whole life, even so, you've already spent enough time doing all that stuff. You don't need to do that anymore. That's for the pagans. That's for the Gentiles. That stuff is not necessary for our life anymore. Okay, let's keep moving. Verse 4. They, and he's talking about the Gentiles or the pagans, are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation. And so they blaspheme. The NIV says, so they heap abuse on you. And that's probably better. So they malign you. They don't understand why you don't do all that stuff. They don't understand why you don't participate in these festivals. They don't understand why you don't go get drunk. They don't understand why you don't eat as much as you possibly can all the time, or why you don't sleep around. They don't understand why you don't do that stuff. And so they abuse you. So they persecute you. So they mock you. And he says, but they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And who's that? God, right? So they're going to have to stand. They're going to have to give an accounting to God, who is going to be their judge. Simple enough. But here it gets complicated again. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does. And it's complicated because here again, there's a few different ways you can go with this particular piece of the passage. Especially this phrase, the gospel was proclaimed to the dead. Pastor Steve dealt with this a little bit last week. Was it last week or the week before?
It was last week.
Okay, he dealt with this a little bit last week. And it's a little bit different here in the passage, but kind of similar. And some have gone the route of what he talked about last week, of Jesus descending into hell after the crucifixion, and that this could sort of be part of that trip. And so there, maybe Jesus proclaimed the gospel among the dead, and that's what some interpretations would say. Others would see this as referring to the good news being preached even in generations before this one. So even those who are dead now had the chance to hear the gospel before Jesus was around, and that would be assuming that they're hearing it through the law, through the Torah, through the prophets, something like that, or maybe even through kind of natural revelation, maybe through seeing, having this natural sense of morality that humans are given. And so basically the idea with that interpretation is that Peter is pointing out the universality of that judgment. So everyone is going to have to give an accounting to God, not only everyone in the world now, but everyone who's ever lived, people in the past, people in the future. All will someday face God, not just this generation, but all generations. Okay, and then third, the other possibility is that he's referring to people who were dead in the sense that they hadn't received the life that Jesus had to offer them yet. So he could be referring even to the Christians, even to the people he's talking to. He's saying, the gospel was preached to you while you were dead so that you could ultimately live in the Spirit as God does. And there's reason to go with each of these options. I kind of all week have been going back and forth between the last two options. I don't think you necessarily have to choose one. I think they can both work. I'm a little more hesitant to go with option number one. But regardless of who he's talking about, what he's saying is that though they have been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, what he's saying is although people have judged them according to their own standards, like they have judged everyone else, despite the fact that people around them don't judge them correctly, they have heard the gospel so that now they can live in the Spirit as God does. They can live the life that they are called to have, called to live. So whoever the dead are, the gospel was proclaimed to them so that although they were judged unfairly by humans, they could live in the Spirit as God does. So there's basically two parts to this text this morning. There's verses 1 and 2, which I think is the main thrust of the passage. And that involves Jesus since Jesus suffered doing what is right to the point of death, arm yourselves with that same intention or attitude or resolve, because suffering for doing what is righteous is what shows that you are finished with sin. So prepare yourselves to suffer in this way so that you can get beyond human desires and line your life up with the will of God. And that's the first part. And then there's this second part, which I think ultimately points back to that first part. You've had enough time to do what the Gentiles do. They persecute you because they don't understand you, and they're going to have to account to God for that. So don't worry about you setting them straight. God is going to be their judge. And it's because of this judgment that the gospel was preached to the dead so that they no longer had to simply be judged by human standards, but they could live lives that God called them to live. So you see here at the end of the passage, he may be talking about another group of people, but he's pointing out that where the gospel is preached, people are able to live lives in the Spirit despite how other humans might judge them. And so what's happening with the suffering that the Christians are experiencing? Well, it's other humans who are judging them improperly and persecuting them. And so the goal is to live in the Spirit despite that. And so this kind of points back to the first part of the passage. I'm not sure if that... Did you follow me with that or not? So I guess the example I thought of is say there's a neighbor out there who's saying... I'm telling you, okay, there's a neighbor out there who might hassle you if you park on the street out front, but don't worry about him. You can park there if you want. The city already told him that if he does anything to your car, he's going to have to pay for it. So that's why we've been telling people for all these years that if that guy hassles them, then they can still park there. Does that make sense? No, my wife is shaking her head. Okay. So I'm saying you can park out front if you want to. There's somebody who's going to tell you otherwise. Don't worry about them. They're going to face their own judgment. And that is the reason that for the last 50 years we've been telling people, don't worry about that guy. They can park out there. Is that, Steve? Pastor Steve gets me. Does that make any sense at all? Phil gets me. All right. I don't know if Rachel gets it, but that's all right. So this end of the passage is pointing back to the beginning. It's saying even those who heard the gospel before, they were being judged wrongly, and they could still live lives in the Spirit. And so just like you can live lives in the Spirit, even though people are misjudging you now. Okay? Okay, let's get back to kind of the heart of the passage. Let me read the first two verses one more time. And this is coming from the NRSV. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. So Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our example. And if we want to know how to live a life in response to the gospel, well, we look to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? When life circumstances brought him to a place where he could continue to live by the will of God if he wanted, but it was going to result in great suffering, what did he do? He continued living that way, even though he knew it was going to bring suffering, even though he knew he was going to be on the road to the cross, even though he knew he was going to be tortured and killed, he continued to live the life that God called him to live. He continued on. And so we read a passage this morning where he prayed in the garden. He prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And when his disciple betrayed him, and Peter got his sword out and was ready to fight to keep Jesus from being arrested, when Peter went so far as to cut the guy's ear off, what did Jesus do? He told Peter, put the sword down. That's not how we're going to handle this. We're not going to enter into sin in order to avoid suffering. And he healed the man, and he went with them peacefully, knowing where he was going. Okay, and when he was being beaten and mocked, did he turn away from his task? No, he continued. Did he fight back? No. Did he bring angels down to destroy the people who were doing these things to him? No. In fact, from the cross, Jesus prays that God would forgive the very people who are causing him to suffer. And this is our example of the life in the Spirit, of a life lived no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. Rather than sin, rather than turn away from the calling that God had on the life of Jesus, Jesus faced one of the ugliest deaths that humans have ever been able to come up with. And Peter says, since that's what Jesus did, arm yourselves with that same intention. He says, I know people are persecuting you because they don't understand why you're living this holy life. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about teaching them a lesson. Don't worry about finding a way to avoid the suffering that they're causing you. Don't worry about it. God is going to be the judge of them. Instead, continue on. That is how you'll know that you're finished with sin. That is how you'll know that this terrible force that used to control you, that used to take your life away from you, has been defeated. Be prepared to suffer and die rather than enter back into sin. Do you hear that? That's a high calling. That's not an easy thing to hear and respond to. Be prepared. Be prepared to suffer and die rather than enter back into a life of sin. It's hard enough to suffer minor inconveniences rather than stray away from doing what's right, right? It's hard enough to pass by someone who's walking by themselves in the rain at 4 a.m. and think, well, I could turn around in the rain, let this person in, go through the hassle of taking them wherever they want to go, or I could just keep driving. It's hard enough to go a few minutes out of your way. And yeah, that's what DeAndre was able to do. You be in a situation where you're saying, I know we shouldn't be talking bad behind this person's back, but everyone else is talking bad about them, and I don't want to ruin the whole conversation, so I'll just join in for a little bit. Or, I know I decided not to smoke weed anymore, but everyone else at the party is smoking weed. I don't want to look like I'm a wimp or something, so I'll just take a couple of drags. Or, if I let this guy push me around anymore, people are going to think that I'm weak, and so I better just put him in his place. Okay? We find ourselves failing to stand up to even minor inconvenience sometimes, even minor suffering. And we know when that happens, we know that we're not through with sin, right? And Peter is calling us far beyond that. He's expecting people receiving this letter to be dealing with greater hardships than are you going to look bad at a party, or greater hardships than are you going to be the one at work who's not cool and who didn't participate in the crazy outing that everybody else went on. He's expecting people receiving this letter to be, tax collectors that are expected to take a little off the top, to charge people a little bit extra in order to support their families. And in not doing that, their family's going to have to go hungry a little bit. He's expecting people who are soldiers, who are called to stop fighting for Rome, and who may lose their jobs because of it. He's expecting people to be in that situation, and he's expecting them to say, no, I'd rather lose my job than do what I'm called not to do. He's expecting slaves who have masters who worship other gods, who may be beaten because they're not worshiping the god of their master, to go ahead and take that beating instead of committing idolatry. He's expecting people to have to be called by the government to deny their faith in Jesus, otherwise they're going to be executed. And he's saying it's better to be executed than to turn away from your calling. Peter himself did that. Peter himself was crucified rather than denying Christ. He's expecting people to deal with serious hardship. He's expecting people not just to avoid awkward situations, not just to, you know, spend a few extra minutes digging through your purse to give some change to someone who needs some food. He's expecting people to spend more than just a little bit of time of inconvenience suffering for the sake of doing what's right. He's expecting people to give their entire lives to it. He's expecting to put themselves at risk, to actually suffer, to put themselves to have worse health, to maybe even die for the sake of not returning to that sin. And that's what he's calling us to. We're called to live radical lives of faithfulness. And if we can't be faithful rather than spending an extra 2 minutes helping someone in need, or if we can't avoid doing something wrong rather than looking like a wimp in front of our friends, how can we expect to be faithful when something is really on the line? And these are just some easy examples. The easy thing to take away from this message would be, I need to be willing to be embarrassed a little bit in order, instead of, you know, joining in on some gossip, or instead of going to that party that I know is going to get out of control, I need to be willing to put up with a little bit of kind of social persecution. And that's definitely part of it. But Peter's talking about more than just that. Peter's talking about giving up your desires, giving up your perceived needs in life, and allowing God's will to shape everything that you do, to shape who you are, to shape your whole purpose in life. He's talking about doing this even if following God's will is going to result in real suffering, even if that's going to mean you don't get everything that you want in life, even if that means you're going to have to struggle a little bit more to feed your family, even if that's going to mean that you're probably going to die at a younger age, even if that means that you're going to die on the spot. Rather than committing sin, Peter is saying it's better to just go ahead and suffer for doing what's right. He says, enough time has been spent on these fleshly concerns. It's time to begin living into God's will. It's time for a life in the Spirit. And I don't know exactly what that means for everybody here. I'm sure it means different things for different people. Maybe it means spending your Friday nights helping out with the youth instead of going out with your friends. Maybe it means that it's time to forgive someone who's hurt you and who you've been at odds with for a really long time. Or maybe it means that even though you have the legal right to sue somebody for some wrong they've committed against you, God is calling you to forgive and to move on with your life. Or maybe it means it's time to quit using or quit drinking or quit smoking or whatever the case may be. Or to re-examine your favorite hobby and say, is this really glorifying to God? Or to change your eating habits. Or maybe it even means a career change. Am I doing what God wants me to do with my life? Or is what I'm doing with my life not honoring to God? I don't know what it means for everybody here, but Peter is calling us to put our desires aside and to live by the will of God. And that's no minor thing. Whatever the will of God is in your life, it might seem like a terrible thing. It might seem frightening. It might seem that it's something that can only end in pain and suffering and maybe even death. But Peter writes that our suffering is a blessing because Jesus suffered too. And he tells us that we have an inheritance coming our way that no amount of suffering, no amount of pain or slander or hardship can take away. An inheritance that not even death can touch. And he tells us that we can greatly rejoice even if we do suffer for a little while, because through that suffering, the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's going back to chapter 1. A new order has been established, a new kingdom is here, and the best way to enter into that kingdom is by casting aside the desires of the world and embracing the will of God in our lives. And there's just nothing to be gained from worldly power, worldly pleasure, or riches. Our greatest gain is submitting to the will of our Lord, who is gracious and merciful, who loves us, who forgives us, who embraces us, who transforms us, and who leads us into his kingdom. Even if it means we got to suffer for a little bit. Even if it means we have to pass up some opportunities for worldly gain, or we've got to live with a bad reputation. The best thing that we can do is to continue on the path of discipleship, to continue to allow God to change our lives, to change our desires into his. Don't allow judgment, pain, suffering, setbacks, financial hardship to keep you from following the will of God. That's what Peter's telling us this morning. Even if God's will lands you with nails in your hands and your feet hanging from a cross, God's promise of resurrection, God's promise of new life, and God's promise of a wonderful inheritance is beyond anything that anybody who's got nails and a hammer can do to us. So let's take one more step in that direction this morning, and let's participate in that broken body and that spilt blood of the one who goes before us on this path of discipleship, the one who we are following to the cross, who we are following into lives of righteousness, even if that's going to result in our suffering. And let's go ahead and take communion this morning. So I'll invite you to stand, and if you guys want to come up and play...